Hey, this is Josh. I just want to say that this episode has a lengthy introduction. If you want to skip right to the conversation with Greg, you'll find that spot to move on to in the show notes. I also want to say that in a week, we will be launching our second year of the School of Contemplative Listening. So I'm giving thanks that we have, I think, 12 with the possibility of 14 participants to join the SOCL. This is our two-year certification in spiritual direction. If you have been listening to my conversation with Cami, the forum on spiritual direction, I just want to report the blessing, the good news of how this conversation, I hope and pray, will become substantially formative for these good people who are trusting us to facilitate this 2 years of formation. I also want to note that we will be launching some new cohorts for the School of Prayer. This is our 9-month study and practice of the rule of life at the vital intersection of contemplation and justice. Those cohorts will begin in early September. If you have interest in joining the SOP, or if you want to do it a second time, we have had people repeat the School of Prayer. If you have interest in these things, please check out the pages I put up on our website, theinvitationcenter.org. You go to the top and click on Formation, and you'll find your way to the School of Prayer information. If that resonates with you, just shoot me an email and we'll begin discerning if this would be a good fit for you at this time. Thanks. Hello, this is Josh Banner. You're listening to The Invitation. It's hard to overstate how much more difficult it is these days to stand up and talk about anything. It's one thing for each of us to listen to what is really going on inside of ourselves and to identify our deeper desires, our deeper truth, our own sense of belonging to ourselves. It's difficult to name these things in the secret place of our own hearts, and it's even more difficult to say these things out loud. So this is my conversation with Greg Thompson. He is the co-author of the book I'd done some podcasting on during the height of the pandemic. It's a book called Reparations, A Christian Call to Repentance and Repair, a book that is co-authored with Pastor Duke Kwan, who is a pastor of Grace Church in the DC area. Like many of us, when all of the political, religious, racial upheaval began in 2020, I was scrambling to figure out my own personal. Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and George Floyd were killed in the summer of 2020, and all of the marching and public protests, many of us were trying to find out the truth of what is going on. What is our posture towards these things? Enter into this the arrival of Greg and Duke's book, Reparations. There had been several other books that had informed my posture towards what was happening in the world, but I had chosen to do some podcasting with Greg Thompson about this book on reparations because Greg is an old friend from college. And I believe my insight was to not just read more books, but to reconnect with other friends and conversation partners. To get honest with myself, I think I just wanted to belong. When you notice inside of yourself a sense that the world is not as it could be, when you have that deep sense of the brokenness, what is it that we all really want at the end of the day? If not just this desire to be able to sit with our friends and family, and then to be able to sit with ourselves and to know that we're okay. So what I am discovering is that in my own secret private self, I am attempting to know if I'm okay with myself. Do I belong to myself? We could call this the discipline of mindfulness. As a follower of Jesus, I understand that I have access to the Holy Spirit, in that when I am at rest with myself in the presence of God, then I am accessing a kind of prayer and worship that we could call contemplative. And the holy irony here is that when I sit with myself, I notice my own unsettledness. I notice my instability. The beautifully treacherous nature of this self-exploration, this self-settling, is that when I discover how much I don't know how to be still, how much trouble it is to belong to myself, the holy irony is that this is not the defeat, it's honestly the beginning. This gap between how much I do and don't know how to love myself, how much I do or don't know how to belong to myself, that gap, that space, that lack is itself my prayer. That it is itself the way that I open and develop a willingness to receive God's love. So that's difficult on one level, to belong to myself that way, to notice these desires. There's another treacherous landscape of saying these things out loud. Not only do I want to belong to myself, but I want to belong to you. I want to know that when I sit down with you, that I'm okay. This is fundamentally what I understand is at the core of our national religious and ethnic upheaval. We just don't know how to be together. If you've been listening to much of the podcast over the last year or so, you've noticed the emergence of the vocabulary of failure. And I've approached my own personal failures from several angles. My resolve, if I'm going to stand up in public in this world to say anything, my resolve is to always appear in and through my own weakness. And strangely, this conversation with Greg turned out to be so vulnerable for me personally that this, along with a few other difficult things that emerged during that podcasting, led me to realize that I had to put the brakes on this. I didn't know what I was getting myself into, and I was not yet settled enough within myself to be able to steward this conversation. So as I name the vocabulary of failure, this podcast series is a public document of one of my failures. And then this particular conversation with Greg leads to a place of my own personal vulnerability. In this episode, Greg speaks deeply to me. And what I can hear now, a couple years later, is that Greg is saying to me, "Josh, belong to yourself." He offers me the blessing of saying, "You have every reason to be okay." So I do hope to come back to Greg and Duke's book and to work it out in further depth. But I want to say again publicly that we can't get to that depth, we can't get to the healing, if we're not willing to look at our own lack, if we're not able to embrace our weaknesses, if we're not able to identify our failures. The mission of the Invitation Center is to create time and space for God at the vital intersection of contemplation and justice. What we are glad to celebrate is that this creation of time and space is so that we can put our trust, our attention, our wisdom, our actions, our decisions more definitively into a posture of God dependence. What I love and trust about this book on reparations is that Greg and Duke put this conversation squarely into the context of new formation, that in order to approach these deeply painful questions about racism, we have to be willing to become different kinds of people. So on one hand, we could say that my attempt at podcasting through this incredible book was in one sense a failure. But in another sense, it was a raging success. If we are going to get out of bed, read the news, and engage our neighbors in any way, this will essentially be a journey towards kenosis. This is Philippians 2, that Jesus, who was in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I love the other translation, something to be exploited, to be manipulated. But he humbled himself. That word there in Greek is he emptied himself. That's kenosis. So in some senses, I did fail, wasn't able to get through the whole of the book. But in another sense, the work of the Spirit has been incredibly fruitful. When it comes to our world's greatest problems, I am powerless. And if I am to continue any further study or discussion about these things, I want to remain in a posture of powerlessness. So Greg Thompson had been a lead pastor of a PCA church in Charlottesville. He now co-leads an organization called Voices Underground that seeks to erect a national memorial to the Underground Railroad. Greg is also a playwright, a songwriter, and currently works as a chef. I invite you to pay special attention to what he describes as the three arenas of his own mission. That would be the contemplative, the political, and the convivial. Greg offers for us not just someone who thinks about what God looks like in and through a human being. He demonstrates in all of these various creative endeavors a vibrant humanity that I hope will inspire you to become more of who God designed you to be, that you might heal and integrate, settle more deeply into yourself, to belong more to yourself and to God. Amen. Well, Greg Thompson, it is awesome to have you on the Invitation Podcast. Thanks so much for sitting down with me.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
So the backstory is some of the other presenters who are responding to each chapter have been overwhelmed by reparations. One of them actually said, "Why are you reading this book?" And so from my perspective, as a former worship leader, corporate worship leader, and you, I knew you at Wheaton College writing songs. It was Matt Pritchard who introduced me to David Wilcox, and then I could go down and hear you basically do David Wilcox. And so I was trying to connect with you about Indelible Grace way back, and then you introduced me to Isaac Wardell and the Bifrost, and I knew you were a pastor of a church there while you're doing your doctoral work at UVA. I just still couldn't put the pieces together.
Yeah.
And then when I saw the book and I understood my own personal journey, I was like, oh. So he did his doctorate on Dr. King. So what would you do for your own introduction in terms of your trajectory from, even from, did you study religion theology at Wheaton?
I studied literature and poetry. Yeah, I ended up with a poetry major in college. I think that there are lots of things we could say, and I do have one of these biographies that people are perpetually confused by. And that seems fair. I do think one consistent thread, although there are a number of consistencies, but one of them is work at the level of the imagination. Mm-hmm. Whether it's poetry or whether it's music, whether it was, preaching or liturgical life or sacramental life, there's something about something in my life and heart that are drawn to whatever that imaginative space is as a space of meaningful vocational and theological work, and missiological work. So I think what I'm doing now is an expression of that. So I lead an initiative called Voices Underground, which the goal of which is to promote African-American cultural history in this particular part of Pennsylvania by focusing on the Underground Railroad story. And the kind of ultimate goal of that is to create the National Memorial to the Underground Railroad. And so I'm in the midst of that project, and an entire ecosystem around that of mm-hmm. experiences. So I'm opening a cocktail bar and restaurant called Star and Lantern, which is really serves heirloom African-American foodways, and also kind of evokes, it's an homage to the history of African-American cocktail making, the profits of which are reinvested in Black-owned businesses. But what that allows people to do is to taste the Underground Railroad, to sort of, to sit in this county, in this town, which was a center of the Underground Railroad activity, and actually taste African foods and local Pennsylvania Quaker foods in one the same dish, and literally taste that collaboration. So it's for me, I'm trying to work at the level of the imagination, and and see that as a source. The transformation of the imagination is a source of penitential life. You know, like you can you, as a the thing that animates repentance. I can say more or less about it, but.
So you'd said when I talked to someone before that the cocktail bar is based around a recipe book. Tell me a little more about that.
Yeah, so there's a man named Thomas Bullock, who was an enslaved man who, after emancipation, went to work at the clubs in St. Louis. Mm-hmm. And he was a bartender there and was really innovative with the ingredients and understood the kind of chemistry of it all. And so some white patrons helped him put together a book, helped basically financed his putting together a book called The Ultimate Bartender. And that is actually, it was published in 1917. What's interesting, that's interesting in its own right. And we're not going to use all of his recipes. It's more of an homage to him. I mean, there's a lot of custom things that we're doing and continuing his tradition. And there is a portrait of him in the cocktail bar. But that's also at a time when African Americans are publishing cookbooks as well, around the country. And it's as an expression of this newly emancipated participation in American society. One of the ways to do that was to take all of these skills that had been honed through all these years of service, and to now market them and to use them as a source of their own emancipatory power. So that, and it's really about telling that story. I think it's a fascinating story. And, you know, I also think the table is really at the center of everything. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not just, and I think people are like, oh, that's cool that you're opening a restaurant. I'm like, yes, but it's actually an expression of a vision, not only of what we believe about life, the Trinity and the life of the church, but also about the meaning of democratic life. You know, and people are like, how are you opening a restaurant when you're a pastor? I'm like, I've spent 20 years calling people to the table. And so now, it's just doing it in a slightly different way. But again, it's at the level of the imagination. And, you know, I don't know what your like food experiences in your life have been, but if somebody can taste something, they never forget that. They never forget that. And if they can associate that taste with a disposition, either that of being loved or that of being cared for or that of being made comfortable or that of being healed, that changes them. And so it's essentially, I love to cook, you know, I love to host all these kind of things. But I'm very conscious about that as a deeply theological and neighborly act. And want that increasingly to be the center of my work.
So I told you when we had the prep phone call a couple weeks ago that I'm going to have a hard time not gushing, and I'll just own it. Like, man crush, dude, you, you'll be able to be around someone who has their hands in so many different cookie jars. Sounds like you're getting to play.
Yeah. I think, well, let me say, just both for you and for your listeners that admiration is mutual and has been since we were in college. Mm-hmm. And I've always thought you were an extraordinary man and saw your creativity and your earnestness and interest in gospel and in other people. Mm-hmm. And the deep ways that, the deep affect, you know, the sense of the way that you were, I'm thinking about your affective life, your emotional life, the spiritual capacities that you had were really evident in college. And I think I'm only just like a year or two older than you.
Yeah.
When we somehow reconnected, I was very glad to do that. Admire your work, and I'm really glad here this morning because I'm glad to be a part of anything you're doing.
Thank you. It's very kind. The theological, the cultural, the spiritual, but yet in the what comes to mind as I've taught over the years, there's a line in Pilgrim at Tinker Creek where Annie Dillard says, "Ours is a God who loves pizzazz."
Yeah, I love that book.
So that was, and you know, and the Makoto Fujimura would go on to expound on that much more explicitly in a Christian way of the extravagance, the unnecessary nature of God's character demonstrated on the earth. And so just the things you're getting to do, you know, when you were leading a church in Charlottesville, was it Charlottesville originally? You know, the Trinity?
Yeah, that's right. I've been there. I've been in Charlottesville for 21 years.
So would you have ever thought at that point, I will get to someday demonstrate the extravagance of God through a cocktail bar?
That's a great question. No, I didn't. I wouldn't have thought that. I think in part because I didn't fully understand my own self or the desires that I had or the capacities. And I think one of the great pleasures of being a person and growing in wisdom, even as I grow in fatigue, is the fact this wonderful process of self-discovery. And I think, you know, my dad has been gone for 2 years now, but he said to me a few years ago, I think that you should leave pastoral ministry. He said, you're great at it. I listen to your sermons every week. He said, but I also think you're in some ways hiding out in the church because, if you can do it and it feels safe, but you have a lot of other things that you've always been interested in since you were a child. And I can tell that you're not really pursuing those. And he was right. His insight was, you know, that, he said, since you were a child, you've been interested in lots of things. And I saw you do that. And I see you now struggling to figure out how to do those things. Anyway, the answer, maybe a more concise answer to your question is no, I wouldn't have imagined it, but it's consistent with, with even inarticulate desires that I've had. And I think one of the things to say here is at the heart, I talked earlier about the consistent theme being the imagination. I think an early, even a more fundamentally consistent theme is a desire to bring people together, and to create spaces for people, and create spaces for people to find each other. And that, that is really what the church held for me. The things that are increasingly true about the church in America, it's like politicization. It's culture war anxieties. It's willful participation in some of the most, like, frankly, exhausting and disturbing elements of our culture. You know, all of those, it's increasingly shrill and anxious voice. That kind of stuff was always the stuff that I hated. And it was always the stuff that wore me out. And I also experienced it as always the greatest obstacle, what I was actually trying to do, which, you know, and I ended up feeling like a lot of my life in the church, not all of it, because I've seen a lot of beautiful things in Christians, but a lot of my life in church leadership was essentially about the mediation of conflict of one form or another. And never being able to finally resolve those things. And so I feel like what I'm doing now, use the word play. It is that, it's thrilling. And it's also the kind of work that I wanted to do because, am I talking too much or is this okay?
This is great.
Okay. Yeah. It's also an expression of the kind of work that I wanted to do because over time through my own spiritual director, I learned, she said to me one time when I was contemplating leaving the church, she said, everybody wants you to be the next Tim Keller. Okay. Mm-hmm. She said, but you have more in common with Spike Lee than you do with Tim Keller. And I didn't know what she meant. And I was like, what are you talking about? She said, you don't want to be a political leader or a thought leader. She said, you're fundamentally a creative. Mm-hmm. And interestingly, I'm sure you're an Enneagram person.
Yeah.
I thought for years, based on my experience in the church, that I was an 8. I just assumed, like, I'm having to step into very difficult situations all the time. I'm having to, like, do conflict. I'm having to press against things. I'm having to, like, take on very hard, complicated issues, like, say, white supremacy. And she said, I don't think that you are. And I think that we need to think about this. And I took that. So I did all the Enneagram tests and spent a year. And turns out, she's like, you're a four. That is in a situation that requires you to function as an eight. And that is going to really wear you out. And so over time, as I began to think about what does this mean that I have the freedom now to approach my life more creatively, I think that began to change and led to this discovery that I, in order to be faithful to how God has made me, need to live at the intersection of really a Venn diagram. And that is, on the one hand, the kind of spiritual contemplative is one circle. The political is another circle that is very concerned about social and political issues. And the convivial is a third circle. And that my approach to each of those, I have to constantly inhabit each of those. I'm going to live at the center of those. And my approach to each of those is fundamentally going to be creative and imaginative, rather than say tactical or something like that. Mm-hmm. And that really took me like 4 years to understand that. And once I did, I really had some decisions to make. Mm-hmm. And God really provided for us. And so now I'm in a situation where I'm now actively living in that space. And so whereas for other people, it feels like, okay, wait a minute, you wrote a book on reparations. Mm-hmm. You live by a version of the Benedictine rule. Mm-hmm. I've been doing that for 11 years. You know, you're opening a cocktail bar, you're building a memorial. How does all this like fit together? And that's how it fits together. It fits at my commitment to being in the center of those three circles and to being there, as a culinary inclined host and creative. And that's just kind of what I've learned over time, you know? And I was laughing. Go ahead.
We could spend time, you know, we could spend an hour just talking about your history as a songwriter and writing worship tunes and add that in. And so when I don't mean to make you feel uncomfortable by gushing, I think what is significant for me, especially in this moment where we are with your text looking at white supremacy, I'm reading Willie James Jennings, you know, over and over again.
He's the best. He's the best living theologian, in my opinion.
Oh my gosh.
There's nobody better.
Oh my gosh, talk about a prophet and the love, you know, Dr. King and strength to love, you know, the shrewdness of a serpent, innocence of a dove, you know, the love, the prophetic, the pastoral. My wife and I sat in on an online presentation he offered through Wheaton last week. And when we got to the Q&A, the way he handled like this silly pushback from it was for university faculty, the way he was handling the pushback, Suzanne and I just sat there in bed weeping, but out of gladness that there is such a human being that can so in this moment, I think of Kristen Dumais, you know, Jesus and John Wayne, even having, you know, giants like in the evangelical world, Beth Moore, pivoting, you know, off of this. And in my historical struggle to think about what it means to be a man or to be successful, to be in the church, my struggle to be ordained, you know, three different ministry situations where there was talk about ordaining me, but because I was the worship artist, that never kind of came through. And so this unpacking of what is white supremacy, and as Jennings would say, it is control, possession, and mastery. And then the presentation he offered last week is he's deconstructing what he calls the polished man. You know, mm-hmm. And you have been probably idealized as the preacher of this significant church as the polished man. And then in your discernment, you're saying, that's not really who I am.
Yeah, well, that's really insightful, and that's true, because I think that the polished man is an idol. It's a mm-hmm. It's a cultural construct that's driven by market and celebrity, by centering a particular person's voice disproportionately over other people's voices, by thereby inevitably making measuring worth and impact around gifts, and then correlatively around platforming. And when you know, when you do the history that I have done, I mean, I wrote my PhD on King, on what he meant by love. That was my dissertation. And when you do that history, and you learn from people like Jennings, and you see that that's a very particular way of conceiving of persons that has had catastrophic social effects. And it's not in any way surprising that a spirituality of the church, a spiritual model of leadership in the church that centers white powerful men, elevates them above other people and gives them disproportionate agency and control. It's not a mystery that that kind of church is not going to be able to solve the problem of white supremacy, because it performs it. It performs it ritually without even understanding that that's what it's doing. And this is not me saying that people who do this are white supremacists. I actually don't think that a lot of these folks have any sort of personal commitments to what would be called white supremacy, but they have not escaped the performative liturgy of it. And this is another reason why I went into the table work, because that is a place that by nature centers other people, you know? And it has to do that. And so I think I too have had the struggle to understand how to embody the models of adult male personhood that are given to me. And that's what my own spiritual, I mean, I can do it a little bit because I'm this big, slightly scary looking guy, you know, who has a PhD or whatever, but the fact is it's foolishness. And it was through living in the Benedictine rule and through spiritual direction that I finally was able to go, and through studying, you know, white supremacy for 20 years, that basically was like, oh, these things are all related and I need to renounce them.
Amen. Yeah. So when I gush, it's, you know, it's so funny how relationships work. And going back to college, you know, you lived in a house with some amazing guys. Mm-hmm. And there's actually one configuration of your house for your senior year that if you got in the lottery, you were going to get this other house. And I was going to actually live with you guys. And I was so excited about that because I looked up to all of you, and just, you know, looking. And then the next year I lived with Matt Pritchard and a bunch of other amazing men, Todd Wilson, one of them. And then as you know, you go through different parts of grad school, different church jobs, different school jobs, you're looking around, have I done that? Is this the thing? And then to kind of pull back the veil and have this incredible vocabulary of Jennings that I'm saying on the podcast and through my messaging, that your book is helping us flesh out in a very prophetic nowness of what Jennings is offering us in terms of his critique of whiteness. So to have that and go, I've always thought there was more to this struggle, to what it means to be masculine, what it means to be successful. And so it makes total sense. My life is very much the same way, where I have my hands in lots of things and people are like, wait a minute, how does this all fit together? And I'm like, it doesn't have to make sense to you. I'm having fun. So I want to talk a little bit more. I want to bring in the story of how you got it specifically to Dr. King. But before we tell that story in this emergence, I also want to say one of the things that you have been doing was the Juneteenth celebration. And how did that go? And tell us a little bit about what that meant.
Yeah. Okay. One thing I just want to observe, and you can edit this out and take it. I've heard you use the word, gush in like I think four times, and it has like a self pejorative inclination, and I want to say that I don't think you need to talk about it that way. And I think that the use of that word could give both you and your listeners the impression that it's what you're doing is something other than what you're doing, because what I think you're doing is telling the truth and honoring people. Mm-hmm. And that's like a gift of sight, and it's a gift of strength, and it's a gift of, it's a very vulnerable gift of love. And so I don't think you should apologize for that. And so I think that I don't think you're gushing. I think that you're honoring. And that's important just to notice, because not everybody has the ability to do that. And you do.
I hear that as another act of love. We talked a little bit about this on the phone, and in the sense of the loneliness of all the pieces. And so, a lot of shadow boxing in that journey of who are my people? And so,
yeah, I know.
You're totally right.
Yeah.
There's a lot of insecurity in that. So,
yeah. And I can feel that. And I understand. And I certainly have that in my own life. Mm-hmm. And I just, insofar as one conversation can address it, I just, I'm here because I admire you. And I'm here because I want to support you, and because I want us to work together. And I don't think that, you're experiencing yourself in a different way than I've ever experienced you. And I understand it. And I also experience myself that way. But yeah, anyway, just
so much. I hear his goodness.
Yeah. So Juneteenth, yeah. So this is another part of the shaping of the imagination. If you're going to try to build a memorial, that is about land. And if we know anything about white supremacy, is that land and place are central to it, which means that if I went into the township or...
So I think that's a good place to pause this conversation with Greg halfway through. At this point, I hope you've been able to get to know who he is and a bit about what he's up to. And I hope you've been drawn into this vocabulary of healing the ravages of white supremacy, and perhaps your curiosity about reparations has been enlivened. One effective way I've heard Greg describe this call to reparations is the way he'll say, it seems that white people want to talk about reconciliation, and it's black people who want to talk about reparations. The conviction is that we cannot reconcile and heal until the injustice is addressed. So in the second half of this conversation that I'll post next, that I hope you'll return to listen to, we move beyond my personal story and look much more directly and thoroughly at what he is attempting with this text on reparations. So at this point, you might have listened thus far to the awkwardness, the insecurity, the vulnerability that I am exposing here on this episode. And once again, why in the world would I bother with this? What I'm attempting to document here is that if we are to open the door on these questions about healing racism, the Holy Spirit will draw us deeply into ourselves, where we will discover many other layers of things that need to be healed as well. What I'm attempting to do here is to take Dr. Willie James Jennings' work against the polished man very seriously. What we're up against when it comes to being formed into the image of Christ is the same thing we're coming up against when attempting to heal our relationships with each other. That namely is my self-dependence, my ego, my will to power. What Greg and I are rehearsing here is how our culture has championed the idea that we are supposed to go get the degrees, to get the jobs, to develop ourselves with an impressive sophistication. And in the language of Dr. Jennings, that kind of polish, that kind of refinement of myself, this ends up making me into someone who is resisting the healing, helping work of the Holy Spirit, and also someone who resists loving my neighbor deeply and sacrificially. Because when it comes down to it, the polished man does not need anyone. So I invite you to think back through what you were hearing so far in my conversation with Greg when I now try to tease out further this question about self-dependence, self-reliance. Do you hear the Holy Spirit especially calling you, speaking your name, inviting you to look at yourself? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When trying to understand why I would offer this self-disclosive vulnerability on a podcast, I think of the words of Jonathan, who was in the School of Prayer this last year. This is a gentleman who is in AA, and it's been wonderful for him to bring the vocabulary of the 12-step community into the School of Prayer vocabulary. So what are we trying to do in the School of Prayer that is not much different than a 12-step program, in the sense that we are attempting an addiction recovery group? What are we recovering from, if not our addictions to ourselves? One of the things Jonathan told me one night after a session was that I think it was his sponsor that had said that in the 12-step community, what we try to do is to develop the habit of telling on ourselves. I believe this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is inviting us to when he encourages us to boast in our weaknesses. So as always, I want to offer my sincere gratitude that you would listen and join in this journey with us. We appreciate your friendship. We'd love to hear from you. We covet your prayers. We cannot do these things without you. And if you have the means, and if the invitation has especially been helpful for your own growth and formation, we also appreciate your financial support. You can find ways to do all of this, to communicate and to submit donations at our website. That's theinvitationcenter.org. If this episode especially has helped you, please tell someone about this episode. Come back and listen to the follow-up part two with Greg. And please go back and listen to the work we did through the book. That would be back at episode 68, where we had kicked off the initial attempt to podcast through this book by Greg Thompson and Duke Kwan. So until next time, may you find increasing freedom to know and be known, not just by some abstract, distant God, but by a God who knows you more than you know yourself, a God who will help you see yourself, help you sink in to love yourself and to belong to yourself, that you might become spacious, merciful, gentle, meek, kind with those that you live and work with. In the language of Ephesians 5, may you live as the wise, for these days are evil. Amen.